Please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2. I'd like to read this morning Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. It's actually going to be two portions of God's Word we're going to be focusing on this morning. The first here in Matthew chapter 2, and then the bulk of what we're going to be looking at today is going to come from the last book of the Bible, namely the book of Revelation. And so we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 2 and also Revelation chapter 12. But follow along as we read this first passage, Matthew chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. Now, when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Here then is the record of the second revelatory dream experienced by Joseph, the husband of Mary. We should note, however, that it is not the second dream clustered around Jesus' birth. It's the third. The second dream clustered around Jesus' birth, the second revelatory dream clustered around Jesus' birth, occurs in the previous verse in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 12, which says, "And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way." And so here then, in Matthew chapter 2, we have a revelatory dream given to the Magi to warn them not to go back to Jerusalem, to return to their country by another way. And we have the second revelatory dream given to Joseph to tell him that he must leave Israel. He must flee to Egypt for the safekeeping of the child. And so this second dream of experience by Joseph is a dream of warning. It has this in common with the dream sent to the Magi, in that in both, Herod is singled out as one who wished to destroy the child Jesus. And Joseph was a carpenter in Nazareth, and with all the construction going on at this particular time in Israel, especially in conjunction with all the major building projects that Herod was involved in, I imagine that things were going well for Joseph and for his family. Just a couple of miles north of where they lived in Nazareth at this particular time, there were huge building projects going on. And I imagine that Joseph had plenty of work. And I imagine that he and all the other tradesmen in Israel at this time had plenty of work and were doing well. And now in the midst of this, this dream of warning comes to Joseph and warns him, "You must now take Mary and the baby and leave Israel and go to Egypt." No matter how well things were going for Joseph, he is instructed to act quickly. He's instructed to act decisively and to take Mary and the child and to flee to Egypt. He is to leave Israel and his hometown of Nazareth behind and flee to all places, Egypt. And this dual reference to an attempt on the boy's life and to the nation of Egypt should remind both young and old here this morning of an earlier attempt on the part of an evil ruler to destroy male babies born to Jewish mothers. We know, and every child here that beginning in Sunday school should learn and know about that early attempt to destroy the male babies of Jewish mothers and under Pharaoh and in Egypt, as recorded in Exodus chapter 1. But now, centuries later, another boy's life is in jeopardy. And the irony is that to guarantee his safety, his parents must take him to Egypt of all places. They must leave the promised land and they must go to Egypt to guarantee the safety of the boy. And so Joseph and Mary will leave their relatives behind, and no doubt helped by the gold and the frankincense and myrrh that the Magi had provided for them, as well as whatever they had saved on their own. They were to take these funds and leave Israel and relocate, likely to Alexandria, Egypt, where there was a huge population of Jews and lots of Jewish scholarship going on in Alexandria at that time. And Matthew sees the trip to Egypt and their sojourn there and their ultimate return to Israel as fulfillment of prophecy. He refers in verse 15 to Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1. And in their commentary on the New Testament's use of the Old Testament, Beal and Carson note the following, that the child believed to be the Messiah also had to return to Israel from Egypt, form too striking a set of parallels for Matthew to attribute them to chance. God was clearly at work, orchestrating the entire series of events. And so Matthew sees this as a fulfillment of prophecy. Out of Egypt, I have called my son. And when we ask why such murderous hatred directed against this young boy, the mere materialist, the mere naturalist who denies the supernatural, would explain it this way. When we would ask that kind of individual, why such hatred against this boy that Herod has heard about? The mere materialist, the mere naturalist would say, well, it's to be explained by simple envy. It's to be explained by simple jealousy. He had learned that another king was to be born. And not wanting a rival, he wanted this boy destroyed because he didn't want a rival. And that's the way a mere naturalist would explain these events. But we are not naturalists. We know that behind the Pharaohs and the Herods of the world, another mind, a greater mind, was at work instigating all these murderous plans. And this morning, then, I want to direct you to two complementary texts of Scripture depicting this attempt of the enemy of our souls to prevent the birth of Jesus and thereby thwart the redemptive purpose of God. And as I have explained, the two portions of Scripture are first this one here in Matthew 2 and the second in Revelation chapter 12. Concerning this whole idea, and especially as we turn to Revelation chapter 12 in a minute, one commentator, and I'm sure Samuel, you will very much appreciate this. One commentator put it this way: many ancient mythologies, that is pagan mythologies, contain a story of an evil usurper who is doomed to be vanquished by a yet unborn prince. The usurper tries to escape his destiny by killing the prince when he is born. But the prince is unexpectedly snatched away from the danger until he's old enough to kill the fiend and claim his rightful inheritance and throne. And so what they're explaining then is that many ancient mythologies, pagan mythologies, have a story that's very similar to this. It's interesting then to ponder that behind these ancient pagan myths is the remote memory of Genesis 3:15. That all of these pagan myths were ultimately derived from what really happened in Genesis 3:15, when God announced that the evil one would be destroyed by a coming one uniquely who is the seed of the woman. And this morning we're going to be pondering this. Satan first learned that his downfall would come at the hands of one who was uniquely the seed of the woman. He would wound that one, but that one who was coming of the seed of the woman would be the one who would crush him under his heel, crush his head under his heel. Now, consider then in the first place this morning what the angel that appeared to Joseph knew by personal experience. And I want you to turn with me now to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. I might explain to you that Revelation chapter 12 is, of course, as the whole book is, or most of the book, very highly symbolic. But the symbols are fairly easy to understand. So just because we're turning now to the book of Revelation, I don't want you to turn your mind off and say, this is too difficult for me to understand. In fact, one of the things I regret in the long years that I've been in the ministry is never having preached through the entire book of Revelation. And I don't have enough time left in my tenure here to do that. Maybe. But someday I would love to preach through the whole book of Revelation, because as you will see, hopefully today, it is a very optimistic book, and it is a very important book for God's people to understand. But consider then in the first place this morning what the angel that appeared to Joseph knew by personal experience. Look with me at Revelation chapter 12, 7 through 9. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And so here is cosmic conflict involving angelic beings that has results on earth. And since the scriptures present angels as either those angels who are holy and remained in holiness, or those who are fallen, the angel who appeared to Joseph to warn him of Herod's murderous designs must have been one who was involved in this cosmic conflict. In warning Joseph, this angel who appeared to Joseph in a dream knew that behind Herod's paranoia and envy was a greater paranoia and envy. Satan had learned ages before that one would come to crush him. And ever since that revelation, he had been active in trying to prevent that one from being born. And when you think about it, these attempts, they just don't begin in Matthew chapter 2. These attempts start right from the beginning. We think, for instance, that behind Pharaoh's murderous decree involving Israel's boys was the evil one at work. It wasn't just Pharaoh's mind that came up with that decision to have all the male babies of Israel drowned in the Nile, or killed. Behind Pharaoh's murderous intentions was another mind, a greater mind, at work, seeking to prevent the coming of the Messiah. We think, for instance, that behind Saul's attempt to kill David, another mind was at work, goading on Saul to try to prevent the one that would come from David's line from being born. 1 Samuel 18. We think, for instance, of 2 Kings 11, that behind wicked Queen Athaliah's attempt to wipe out David's line from Israel, Satan was active, suggesting that murderous plan. And had she, that wicked queen, been successful, the shoot springing from the stem of Jesse would not have emerged, as described in Isaiah 11 and verse 1. When we think, for instance, of the book of Esther, that behind Haman's attempt to destroy all the Jews was the same evil one spurring him on. This story that we have in Matthew chapter 2 is found throughout the Holy Scriptures. Now observe in the second place this morning how this cosmic conflict is presented in the book of Revelation. First of all, it is presented in graphic symbolic imagery. But the imagery is not difficult to understand. It's graphic and it's symbolic. But it's not difficult to understand. In his great commentary on the book of Revelation entitled The Triumph of the Lamb, Dennis Johnson explains this. Revelation is a book of symbols in motion. What John has seen in prophetic vision is the true character of events, individuals, forces, and trends. The symbols show us something about the church, the great city, the bride, and the enemy, revealing what does not appear to the naked eye. They display the true identity of these individuals and institutions with a vividness that could not be matched by merely conceptual description. The strength of symbolism is vividness, for often a picture is worth a thousand words. And so what we're going to be looking at is graphic and it's symbolic, but it's not difficult to understand. Notice with me Revelation 12, 1 and 2. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars, and she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Here is a woman, a resplendent woman, a woman that would be hard to look at because she's clothed with the sun. And she's about to give birth to a child. The crown that is on her head is a crown of 12 stars. And that helps us to identify who this woman is. It reminds us of Joseph's dream in Genesis 37, where his family is described figuratively as the sun and the moon and the 11 stars, with Joseph himself being the 12th star. Joseph then is the 12th star in that. Roman Catholics see this woman in Revelation 12 as Mary. Dispensationalists see her as ethnic Israel, but they're both wrong. This is not Mary, and this is not ethnic Israel. She gives birth to the Messiah, to be sure, as verse 5 indicates, but she also gives birth to more than the Messiah, because the rest of her children are described in the last verse of Revelation 12. They are described therein, specifically designated as children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Her children then are not ethnic Jews. They are all Christians, whether of Jewish or Gentile background. They keep the commandments of God because keeping the commandments of God is the hallmark of a new covenant Christian, as Jeremiah 31 in the book of Hebrews repeats again and again and again. The mark of the new covenant Christian is that on his heart is written the commandments of God, and he desires to keep them. And so this woman is part of those ethnic Jews that had Abraham's faith as well as Abraham's genes. She is part of the number that were not merely outward Jews, but were also inward Jews, having a spirit-wrought change of heart. Dennis Johnson describes this woman as Mother Israel. And more specifically, she is remnant Mother Israel, for she's part of expectant Israel that longed for the Messiah to come. And she is part of believing Israel, who trusted in the Messiah who came. And so here is this woman. Observe, secondly, the son born to expectant mother Israel. Verse 5. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And two things are said of this son born to her. He is to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And this is a clear reference to Psalm 2, one of the clearest messianic psalms in all of the Old Testament. And this son that is born to her then is none other than the Lord Jesus. We note also that he's caught up to God and to heaven, the last part of verse 5. And here then is combined Jesus' resurrection, his ascension, and his session at the Father's right hand. And we confess all these realities, don't we? Every time we repeat the Apostles' Creed, he's caught up to God and to heaven. In other words, the evil designs of the one who wanted to destroy him have not come to fruition. He has been successful. He's been killed, yes, but he's been raised from the dead. He ascended, and he is at the right hand of God, ever living to make intercession for the saints. This is the one that's being described there in verse 5. Observe in the third place how Satan is symbolized. And Satan is symbolized here in Revelation chapter 12 as a great dragon. Notice verses 3 and 4. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head were 7 diadems, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And then verse 9. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who was called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Again, the commentator says, the dragon, for his part, is shown in symbols, symbolizing his cunning, wisdom. 7 heads, depicting his wisdom. Great power, that is 10 horns. And authority to influence others, that is 7 diadems or crowns on his head. And through his wisdom and power, though his wisdom and power seem to be an infinite, rivaling the omniscience and omnipotence of God, they're counterfeit. His tail sweeping away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. An impressive display of power, to be sure, but hardly comprehensive. In other words, there's 2/3 that still remain in heaven. We might picture this as the fallen angels who fell with him in this symbol. Note how he's pictured as desiring the death of the child born to the woman. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. This has always been what he's wanted from the first time he heard that first gospel announcement in Genesis 3:15. He's wanted to prevent the birth of this one who has come. This is why the angel was sent to Joseph. Joseph needs to know that the child is in grave danger, and that behind Herod's murderous designs is a greater mind and a greater power that is behind these murderous designs. So here is another attempt to foil the redemptive purpose of God. Kill Jesus in his infancy, and you prevent his active and passive obedience to the law of God. Kill him in his infancy, and the cross doesn't happen. Kill him in his infancy and all the prophecies of his sufferings and his glories that the Old Testament predicted go unfulfilled. And since the dragon heard the first gospel promise ages before in Genesis 3:15, a promise that included his defeat under the heel of the sun, he has viewed the people of God as those who are to be killed. Behind Cain's murder of Abel, Ishmael's hostility towards Isaac, Esau against Jacob, Saul against David, and every other attempt to wipe out David's line and David's people, stands the dragon wanting to kill and devour. This is how we are to view the arrest of Christian leaders in China today. Past couple of weeks, hundreds and hundreds of pastors have been arrested in China. Church is broken up. This is how we're to view it. were to view it as they are the agents of the evil one, who are always intent on murdering the people of God and stifling the spread of the gospel. This is how we're to view Islam's persecution of Christians. Behind every such action is the evil one goading those under his control to action. And this anticipates then my final point this morning, because I want you to observe in the last place the reaction of the frustrated dragon. The reaction of the frustrated dragon. Notice with me Revelation 12, the latter part of verse 4 through 6. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. And now verses 13 through 17. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman, so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of its mouth. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Let me note a number of particulars about the reaction of the frustrated dragon. Frustrated at his failure to prevent the birth of the one who would defeat him, the dragon now turns his attention to the church. And verses 7 through 17 actually repeat the events of verses 1 through 6. And this should not surprise us, for this whole book is characterized by repetition. One commentator puts it this way: repetition in visions sometimes provides a second or a third camera angle on the same person, historical event, or institution. And the dragon's attention in defeat is now turned to the woman and her children. And let's note some details about this. Note, first of all, that the dragon's attention is now turned to the woman and her children. And this is implied in verse 6, because she has to flee into the wilderness. And there in the wilderness, she is provided for, as was Elijah provided for in his wilderness experience in 1 Kings 17. She's provided for 1,260 days, according to verse 6. And this is the same time period referred to in verse 14, therein referred to as a time, times, and half a time. If we think of a time being 1 year, times being 2 years, and half a time, a half a year, that totals up to the same number of days as in the previous verse, 1,260. It's just a different way of describing it. And escape via eagle's wings given to the woman is not something first imagined by Tolkien when Gandalf escaped from Isengard. This image of the woman escaping on eagle's wings is, of course, a biblical analogy. It comes to us in many portions of the Bible. I think of Exodus 19:4. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. And so this is a symbol. The woman is provided with eagle's wings, powerful wings, where she might escape into the wilderness. It's symbolic, isn't it? But it's easy to understand, isn't it? And in spite of the onslaught against her and her children, the woman is provided for. And this reminds us of our Savior's promise when he says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Note what proceeds from the dragon's mouth. Children, if I were to ask you what proceeds from a dragon's mouth, you would all say fire. But not this dragon. What proceeds from this dragon's mouth is a flood of water. Revelation 12:15. When the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. And throughout this book of Revelation, whatever proceeds from the mouth of whoever is being described symbolizes the power of words. The commentator says the flood waters from the dragon's mouth symbolize deceptive teaching that would, if believed, drown the church's faith and destroy its life. And here's a flood of deceptive words that come out of the dragon's mouth. And throughout America, there's a flood of deceptive words that come from so many so-called churches that have departed from the faith and are no longer churches, but rather, as the book of Revelation describes them, synagogues of Satan. But the woman and her children are not drowned in the flood. Because in verse 15, the earth helps her. Verse 16, but the earth helped the woman. And the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. This whole chapter then is positive. This whole chapter is meant to encourage us. I'm not being exhaustive, just selective, and mentioning a few of the positive aspects of this chapter. Verse 5, she gave birth to a son. Verse 5, her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Verse 6, she had a place prepared by God. Verse 6, there she would be nourished. Verse 7, the dragon and his angels waged war and they were not strong enough. Verse 9, and the dragon was thrown down. And all of this is meant to encourage us with the knowledge that God is sovereign. Christ is on his throne. He will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. This is an encouraging chapter. And let me come back now to Matthew chapter 2. All of this wasn't revealed to Joseph. The book of Revelation hadn't yet been written, had it? All Joseph needed to know, you have to leave Nazareth, you have to take the baby and his mother, and you have to flee to Egypt, and you have to remain in Egypt until Herod is dead. So let me come back to Joseph. In the second dream of warning, Joseph is told only what he needs to know. The angel knew a whole lot more. The angel had been involved in heavenly conflict. This angel was an ancient being. He knew so much more, but he had been commissioned to go to Joseph, appear to him in a dream, and specifically say what he was commissioned to say, and no more. And so Joseph heard only what he needed to know. And we note that the dream comes to Joseph, not to Mary. Oh, I don't think feminists like this chapter. Not at all. Because if ever there was a case where the man is redundant, if ever were there was a case where the man is not needed, this is the case. Because Joseph had nothing to do with the conception of this baby. But this dream of warning commissioned by God through the angel to Joseph doesn't come to Mary. The dream comes to the husband. Feminists wouldn't like this. Mary is bypassed, and the dream comes to Joseph. Because it is men, it is the husband's primary responsibility to protect his family from anything that would endanger his family, whether spiritual or physical. The man is in that primary place. Joseph isn't bypassed. Joseph is told that he and his family must leave Israel behind. In a foreign country, the child is to be kept safe until the death of Herod, when it would be safe to return. The Christ would be born. He would be successful in the mission entrusted to him from all eternity. His elect would be redeemed. His church would be built. And the gates of hell would never overpower it. That's an Advent message from Revelation chapter 12. May we learn its lessons today. Amen. Our Father in heaven, how thankful we are for your holy word. How we thankful we are even for these graphic symbols that teach us by another way. We would ask that we might be encouraged as your people, that you are on your throne, that Christ is ascended, that he ever lives to make intercession for his people, that all authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. Help us, we pray, in this Advent season of the year to meditate upon all these things. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.